Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You may be seated. It was an interesting and exciting and joyful Christmas for my family. I hope that it was for yours. And one of the things that I noticed about the celebration, one of the things that was enjoyable for me, was watching the joy of my kids. It was the first year that I really made an effort to take them Christmas shopping, looking specifically for gifts for other people. It was first, and another part of it was just their excitement. We did our main celebrations on Christmas Eve. It was watching their excitement for opening gifts and things like that. I'm already forgetting the order of things. Did we open gifts before breakfast that day? Yeah, we did. So we opened gifts, and I enjoyed the gifts that I received, but I was really excited to get to breakfast as well. And, you know, I ate probably 3-4 times as much as the kids. They were so excited. Here's where I'm going. They were so excited about what they'd received and putting together Lego sets and all this kind of thing that they could barely enjoy a really amazing breakfast that Tiffany made. The boys had to come back and finish theirs later, et cetera. And I was just sitting there thinking, boy, Christmas and the emotions of Christmas are a little different for me than they used to be, because I can remember being a kid, being so excited that I wasn't hungry for anything on Christmas. And it just got me thinking about how our excitement, our experience of the wonder of Christmas changes as the years go by. And I trust that you could say with me that your experience of the wonder of Christmas is maturing as the years go by. It used to be you were so excited about the stuff that you would get, that you were going to get or that you had gotten, that you didn't want to even eat, perhaps. And I hope that as the years have gone by, the wonder of Christmas has changed. That Maybe, yes, you had an appreciation. You had an understanding that Christmas was really all about Jesus. My kids are militant about trying to tell people, it's not about Santa Claus. There isn't even a Santa Claus. We're trying to tell them, okay, dial it back a little bit. You know, you don't need to convince them of that right this moment. So they know Christmas is about Jesus. But then when it comes right down to it, a lot of the wonder of Christmas for them is earthly stuff, right? And I hope that as the years have gone by for us, that what excites us, what gives us wonder, is the immaterial. Well, I shouldn't say immaterial. Is the spiritual, eternal glories of what God is doing at Christmas. And that's what I think is the theme, at least one of them, that we are supposed to be appreciating from this passage that I just read, that our Savior's birth story should always inspire reverent wonder. Our Savior's birth story should always inspire reverent wonder. And that our experience of Christmas would not be one where the wonder of Christmas diminishes as the years go by, as we just get more and more used to the routines, but that our experience of the wonder of Christmas would grow as we come to better appreciate the glories of the gospel. Last week we looked at two features of the story in this passage that should inspire reverent wonder. The Savior's birth story should inspire reverent wonder at God's rule over earthly kingdoms. We notice that in verses 1 through 5, how God was using Caesar Augustus, the man who thought he was the most powerful person in the world. He was really a tool in the hands of God to perfectly orchestrate God's plans for his son to come. And a second thing to wonder at God's use of humble circumstances. That God would send his son to be born, put in a manger, given a humble birth. It's not what we would choose for ourselves unless God, by his grace, had changed our hearts to appreciate the glories of humble circumstances and what God does in them. And so today we're going to continue on with two more features of our Savior's birth that should inspire reverent wonder. We should wonder at God's offer of undeserved peace. We should wonder at God's offer of undeserved peace. And we should wonder at God's choice of unlikely worshipers. We should wonder at God's choice of unlikely worshipers. So let's wonder, first of all, at God's offer of undeserved peace. Verse number 8. And in the same region where Bethlehem was, the same region where Mary had just given birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds who probably didn't expect much exciting to happen there in the region of Bethlehem. Men who were perhaps pretty glad to be in a quiet hillside, a quiet town, away from the busyness of bigger cities. They'd probably come to accept the fact that they were on the outskirts of society, on the outs of society. We'll talk about that a little more later. They didn't expect anything particularly great to happen. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. What must it have been like for the glory of the Lord to shine around them? I don't think there's any way that we can properly apprehend that. It was interesting to see how the Chosen chose to do that, and that, well, how Dallas Jenkins chose to do that before The Chosen was even a thing with his Christmas special. The glory of the Lord shining on them. How do you picture that? It wasn't the glory of angels. It was the glory of the Lord. shining on them. They're having a meeting with the Lord, mediated by angels. What a shocking twist to their night in the fields. And they were filled with great fear. Fear, the only response that really makes sense when an unsuspecting person comes before the glory of the Lord. Fear, the only response that you ever see someone having when they meet an angel. Earlier in this book of Luke, Mary was filled with fear when an angel came to her. Zechariah was filled with fear when an angel came to him. Because for a person who really understands their lowliness, to come before the Lord is a fearsome experience. And so the angel reassures them, just like he did with Zechariah and with Mary in chapter 1. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." We'll look more specifically at how the angel described this good news in just a minute, but based on what has already come to this point in Luke, as Mary has been told that a Savior will come, as Zechariah has been told that his son would lead the way for what God was doing, we already know something of how good this good news is. J.C. Ryle, pastor and commentator, put it this way. This is how good the good news was. The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. You ever wonder why God sent the angels to the shepherds at night? God's an artist in how he writes his story. So when the good news comes to the first people to hear Jesus has been born after his birth, and God does it on purpose that it was dark and suddenly blazing light. The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. The head of Satan was about to be bruised. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just, and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly, face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered to the whole Gentile world. The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this was not good news, then never was news that deserved the name. This is the best news, the good news. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I was musing on this week, just trying to follow what might have been the shepherds' thought process as the angel is revealing this to them. Okay, first of all, it went from quiet night to blazing light. We're terrified. Then the angel says, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." So we're hearing news that is intended for all the people, which probably specifically refers to the whole Hebrew nation. So they are hearing news that is meant to be for everyone. I'm just trying to process, what is that? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." wait, this is happening in that little town right over there? It wasn't just news that was for them. It was news that needed to go out to everyone. Why? Because a Savior, Christ the Lord, had been born. The Savior was the Anointed One, the clear messianic reference. Jesus Christ. Christ is in Greek, the term Christ is in Greek, but Messiah is in Hebrew. So, this was a Savior, Messiah, the Lord, appointed by God to finally make things right in the world. These were people who knew that not all things were right in the world. I think, once again, that chosen special did a good job of depicting how the shepherds would have experienced. They would have personally understood that not all was right in the world. They knew they were sinners, and they had been sinned against. They knew that for so many years a rescuer had been promised. In fact, the promises had been being made for so many years, so long ago, that they almost started to seem like ancient history. It had been 400 years since God had spoken through the prophets. And now they were hearing from angels that the one appointed by God to make all things right in the world, to deliver their people, had been born just over the hill. Because he is appointed by God to make things right, he is the Lord. This baby who had been born with God's authority. So their minds must have been racing, trying to process, what does this mean? How much is changing right now? Of course, what they didn't understand, obviously, was that this would be an upside-down kingdom where the king dies in order to conquer. An upside-down kingdom in which the humble are exalted. But that wouldn't make it any less a kingdom. It would just make it a divine kingdom. So what they were hearing was news of a king who had come. What the angel was telling them was good news of great joy. Not good advice, good news. The angels were heralds of the message that the king has now come. And the shepherds were called to respond to that news. The validity of the message would not be based on their response. Their future would be based on how they received that message. That's the kind of news it is. When we go out sharing the good news of Jesus, when we encourage one another with the good news, when we teach our children about Jesus, when we share the good news with friends, coworkers, neighbors, we might not be declaring it with the same obvious display of the glory of God that these angels gave the good news to the shepherds. But the news we are speaking is every bit as good. And people's response to the good news is every bit as important. So looking back to last week, never let the ordinary circumstances in which you share the good news discourage you about how glorious the news is and how good the news is. Remember how the good news was presented here to these shepherds just outside of Bethlehem. That's the glory that's there with the good news that has changed us. The angel also came with evidence of how they could understand that this news was true. Verse number 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Normally a sign is something remarkable or miraculous. But in this situation, God had chosen for the sign to be something ordinary, but something unexpected. Go into Bethlehem. If you want to see this baby, just go into Bethlehem. Go into the city of David. Look for a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. That's him. This way the shepherds would know that they hadn't found the wrong baby, but the one of whom the angel spoke. Only one baby would be lying in a manger. Certainly wouldn't be the first place you'd look for the new anointed one. But the shepherds would be willing to go and see. And then, as if one angel sharing this good news wasn't enough, verse number 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" There's a tremendous irony going on here. The term host, translated in the ESV, "a multitude of the heavenly host," refers to an angelic army. So what we have here is an angelic army that could wipe out any earthly power of that day. And yet they're not coming to declare war. They're coming to declare peace. A way for man to be at peace with God has come. Maybe I've been around just a great plenty of Christmas programs over the years, but I always have to stop and pause over verses 13 and 14, because I've seen a lot of performed renditions of this angelic choir coming and singing. You know, maybe even in the best Christmas production you've seen, there's a choir of robed people coming in, and they file in, and then they all sing, you know, beautifully together. It's kind of a production, right? Because you're trying to put on a good performance. And so I've had in my mind the idea that this angel comes and gives his message, and then all these other angels on cue fill the sky and just give the exclamation point to the message. But I don't think that's how we're supposed to understand this. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." Were they first and foremost delivering a message? No, first and foremost they were worshiping. This is what angels are made for. They're worshiping. It's as if the one angel gives the good news: "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you can go and find Him right now." And rejoicing in the glory of that good news, suddenly there's a whole multitude of angels who granted, sent by God, but they're swelling with heartfelt praise and adoration and wonder at what God has done. Remember how, I believe it's Peter said, that angels have longed to look and see what from ages past would be God's plan of redemption. Now they're seeing it. They're being sent to give appropriate praise. And this praise is not just a production. It is a worship service. The worship service, unlike any other worship service, except perhaps in heaven, going on here outside of Bethlehem. Yeah, I have it right here in my notes, 1 Peter 1:12, if you want to jot it down, is one of the places that talks about angels longing to look into God's plan of redemption, 1 Peter 1:12. They delight to see God's plan of redemption unfolding, and that's what's happening here. They're rejoicing at the thought. Glory to God in the highest. He deserves highest praise, that on earth there would be peace. There could be peace between a world full of rebels against God and peace between mankind. The expression here is literally peace among men of His good pleasure. So it's emphasizing peace for men on whom God's favor rests. The angels are announcing that this peace will come not to people who have deserved God's favor, but to people to whom God has chosen to give His favor. There's an emphasis on God here, not man. It's those whom God chooses, rather than primarily those who choose God, of whom the angels speak. Certainly those on whom God's favor rests will choose Him. But they're rejoicing in the fact that God has reached out to mankind. Apostle Paul, writing later in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, would state these glories this way. Where in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven, or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So what God would do is bring people to Himself so that they would trust in Him and rejoice in the Savior whom He had sent. There would be a vertical peace between God and man that would result in a horizontal peace as well between those of mankind who trusted in Him. Another passage you can jot down and go to later is Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 22, a passage glorious reflecting on how peace with God brings peace between mankind. It would even be possible that those who would trust in this Savior would find a measure of peace with their enemies. Unbelievably, when God's people see how God has initiated reconciliation with us, and because of that, learn to turn the other cheek and live peaceably with all men and return good for evil, as a way of bringing a measure of peace even where there have been enemies. And even when peace doesn't come, even when in extreme cases Christians are persecuted to the point of death, There is a peace of God that surpasses all understanding that can keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because there is peace with the one who has ultimate authority over our eternal souls. There is such peace that we're said to be adopted into His family with a full share in the glorious eternal inheritance that only Christ deserves. This is peace. This is the kind of peace that this Christ the Lord would bring. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Our Savior's birth story should always inspire reverent wonder at God's offer of undeserved peace. We saw a moment ago how this good news is for all the people, anyone with whom God is pleased. We've talked about how God's pleasure on us is solely by faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. This is glorious good news. We've also talked earlier in the service about how we're hardwired to think that we have to earn it. Hardwired to think that we are earning it. Hardwired to think that when good comes to us, it's because we deserved it. That's how we're wired as people who are naturally self-centered. Hardwired to think that God's favor is somehow a response to our beautifulness in one way or another. So to make sure that we get the picture that peace with God isn't based on deserving it, we'll marvel, we'll wonder, finally, at God's choice of unlikely worshipers. God could have just said, this salvation isn't for people who deserve it. This salvation isn't for the likely. This salvation isn't just for the beautiful. But instead, He also told us by who the angels came to that night. We tend to have a pretty nostalgic view of shepherds. But being a shepherd wasn't nostalgic. Maybe you remember the story in those days. They weren't sitting out there on the hillside saying, boy, we are living the rustic dream, guys. This is awesome. Can you believe all those people have to live in towns? We get to be out here camping out. That's not how Jacob had described it. Remember when he made the deal with Laban that he would work for him for 7 years in return for his daughter, Rachel? And then when Jacob had worked for 7 years, he was double-crossed and he was given Leah instead. So he worked another 7 years. After those 14 years of working to be able to marry Rachel, his description of his life of shepherding for Laban wasn't one of glamour and nostalgia. What he basically said to Laban was, I have killed myself out here in the fields taking care of your sheep for you. Now it's time for you to respect what I've done for you. That was what it was really like to be a shepherd. Among the occupations, shepherding had a lowly place. Shepherds were considered untrustworthy, and their work made them ceremonially unclean because they couldn't observe the ceremonial laws. Their schedule just didn't allow it. They didn't fit into good religious society because of their lifestyle, because of their occupation. Additionally, some people comment that they were known to be dishonest. They were known to steal the sheep of people for whom they... So oftentimes the shepherds weren't taking care of their own sheep. They were taking care of other people's sheep. And these other people basically had to trust the shepherds to do this job ethically. It was very tempting for a shepherd to steal sheep from people for whom they were caring for the sheep. A lamb would be born, for instance, and, well, I'm just going to kind of take this one for myself. They'll never know. So shepherds were known to be dishonest. Because of this, they weren't allowed even to give testimony in court in that society. So this commentator goes on, thus the most obvious implication is that the gospel first came to the social outcasts of Jesus' day. And this would accord with a recurring emphasis in Luke. And as you read through the book of Luke, this happens over and over again. It's the outcasts to whom Jesus goes. It's some of the outcasts who get to share good news first. Another category of society that wasn't allowed to give testimony in court was women. And yet, who were the first ones to see that Jesus had raised from the dead, for instance? It was women who got to go and share the good news that Jesus had risen. So these shepherds might have been right down there with lepers and dung sweepers and the social strata, but God had come to them. We're so used to the story that we kind of read it and think, yeah, of course, God sent angels to shepherds. But if we were reading this gospel story, wanting to hear as first century Christians, and if we didn't know the story and we're waiting to hear, okay, how did the events of Jesus' birth go down? Let me read Luke's careful account. And we would hear in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and we would go on to read it. Our heads would be spinning. Wait, what? I didn't see that coming. I didn't see it coming at all. Wow, God's kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that I would have imagined it would be. Well, they may have been on the bottom of the social strata, but they had the right response. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The shepherds dropped what they were doing and went to see Jesus. I was noticing, studying this week, that there is no specific command from the angels. You have to go. Go and see him. The angel just says, a Savior has been born in Bethlehem, and here's how you can know who he is. And, of course, when God makes himself known like that, when you see the glory of God, you're going to choose to go. And that's the choice that they made. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why does God work like this? Why does God choose such unlikely worshipers? Because people who are not so busy thinking too highly of themselves might just worship him instead of worshiping themselves. And so what God had been doing, think about these, we don't know the details of the story. Think of all the circumstances in these shepherds' life before this point that had led them to be out there outside of Bethlehem on the bottom of the totem pole, basically outcast from society, probably judged by just about everyone they met. And all of those events that had gone into putting them there were preparing them for true worship when Jesus came. We're preparing them to have the right response and hurry to Bethlehem. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I wonder how much work it took to find Jesus in Bethlehem. I don't know. There's so many things about this story that would be so interesting to know. Did they have to search very long? What was it like when they finally realized, yes, this is the place? One thing that we know is that the shepherds, when they finally arrived, they didn't just come as visitors. They came as witnesses. They came to testify to what the angels had said about this baby. They came bringing encouragement for Mary and Joseph as well. This is the baby. We have to tell you what an angel just told us. We have to tell you who this baby is. And then they weren't content to just tell Joseph and Mary. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. These first evangelists after Jesus' birth were shepherds. The first ones God chose to declare, the first humans who would declare the good news of Jesus' birth, were shepherds, were outsiders. We ought never think that any one of us is too insignificant to share the gospel. What God calls us to is to be excited about the good news that we know and share it. Be excited about what we have heard God say and share it. Rich and deep Christian worship isn't just for white-collar intellectuals. It's every bit as much for blue-collar laborers who maybe had a hard time in school. For people whose lives have been filled with a lot of junk and a lot of dirt. What makes us worthy witnesses to Jesus is not how presentable we are to the world. It's what the message is. It's who the message is. So the shepherds had the right response to what they had seen and heard. They went and told people. They responded. They went to see Jesus. They wanted to see more. And then they went back and they kept talking about him among each other, glorifying and praising God for what they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And Mary has another appropriate response to this good news. Verse number 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. What was Mary pondering? What was she thinking about? Certainly she was thinking about what the angel had told to her. Certainly she was thinking about having given birth to this baby. Certainly she was thinking about the monumental task of raising him. Certainly she was wondering what his life would be like. But most immediately in the context, she was also thinking about who the good news had come to these shepherds. How the good news had come to them. In fact, that was the response of everyone who heard. Verse number 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. No doubt wondered at the fact that it was shepherds who were telling them. It's not just amazing that God became man, that Mary would carry her Creator in her womb and hold her Creator in her arms. Those are amazing things. Imagine holding your Creator in your arms. But it was also amazing which men were the first visitors at the invitation of God Himself. God would declare the good news first to shepherds, I hope that you would never shrink away from sharing the good news yourself whenever you have opportunity, based on not thinking you're worthy. That's not the point. I also hope that we would never think that anyone is beneath our own witness or our own acts of service to them. Exactly what God is doing here. This is what mature Christmas wonder is. Mature Christmas wonder says, the whole world tells me there's a way things are supposed to work, where we celebrate the great ones, we celebrate the accomplished ones, we try to make friendships with people who can work the angles for us, with people who can serve us. We try to build strategic relationships. We try to get ahead. That's the way the world works. A world that is, by and large, under the control of Satan. Mature Christmas wonder says, God's kingdom isn't like that. God's kingdom is upside down. God's kingdom is one in which He rules and He uses circumstances that we would not choose, including earthly governments, to do His good. God's kingdom is one in which He works through the most humble of circumstances. God's kingdom is one that is primarily about giving undeserved peace between God and man and among mankind. God's kingdom is one in which it is the unlikely, the humble, who worship Him. God's kingdom is one in which the King dies for His people in order to save them. And so God, there have been times for me during this Christmas season when I kind of looked back with some nostalgia on what my childhood experiences of the wonder of Christmas were. But I thank You that that's not where You leave us. Thank You that You grow us. Thank you that by your grace you work throughout our lives to deepen our appreciation of how amazing it is to be saved. How amazing it is that natural rebels like us could be brought into the family of the King, could be welcomed in. So let us not buy into a understanding of Christmas wonder and joy being one of flashy mountaintop experiences. Let us rejoice in how the King came, what He came to do for us. Would You continue to grow us day after day, year after year, deepening our true appreciation of our salvation until it is laid out before us in eternal glories for unending ages in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.